Our topic today, certain features of it, the cardinal features of it, we gave a little over 50 years ago, and I thought it was to this class, but now when I'm thinking about it, no, it was at Boston, Massachusetts. Now, generally speaking, when we talk about our Redeemer giving his life as a ransom, as a corresponding price, anti-lutron, it's usually from the standpoint that his life rights that he obtained because of obeying the Mosaic law perfectly, he had a right to human life here on earth. And it's that right to human life that he will give to the human race so that Father Adam and his children might have the opportunity of walking up the highway of holiness and obtaining the same for themselves. And of course, the merit of that life right that he had, because his life was not forfeited, he allowed his life to be taken in death, that the merit of that is imputed to the church. We feel that's a wonderful doctrine. It's the basis of salvation. But there's another side of the coin that is not much emphasized. When I think of a corresponding price, I think of it in both a twofold manner, in a negative and in a positive manner. The positive feature is the resurrection, life, the hope of life, which is the basis of salvation that was granted and based upon Jesus' faithfulness and death. But the negative aspect of the corresponding price, which I think is almost as important because of the fulfillment of what Jesus experienced, is that he had to take the place of the sinner in a much deeper sense than is normally realized. Now, our comments today have their beginning in the Garden of Eden, where Father Adam, who was made, as it were, a king over the earth. We know that the fowl of heaven, the fish of the sea, the beast of the field, etc., were all underneath his dominion. So we have a king with a domain. He was the father, the progenitor of the human family. And of course, he lost that favorable position. And the whole human race has been condemned in Adam. It's in Adam that we die, speaking in a broad fashion, except those who are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. Now, this right that he forfeited, you're all familiar with when he sinned. What happened? He was banished from Eden. But before that, when he partook of the fruit of a particular kind of tree, of a particular tree, its fruit, that the condemnation fell upon Father Adam. And it's written that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the Garden of Eden. The time of the day is significant. It's expressed as being the cool of the day. It was also said to Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree, cursed is the ground for thy sake. thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. We have excerpt portions of the scripture that we've just quoted. Now, thinking back in the Garden of Eden, we see the cardinal actors in that real life drama. A king who's lost his crown. We see the garden, a tree, a serpent, and of course Mother Eve was also involved in the situation, but since this is a pre-memorial convention, we leave Eve out of this particular picture and concentrate on Father Adam as the representative of the human family and the counterpart of the second Adam from heaven. When we think of the negative aspect of the corresponding price, this is a part of a balance of the scale of justice by something that's an equivalent. It's a counterbalance. It's something of value, of vicarious value, that Jesus had to experience and take the place of the sinner. We start with Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, which pertains to Jesus in prophecy, and we note the omniscience of the Heavenly Father, where he states the very thoughts of Jesus in advance, where he quotes as follows Jesus' thoughts. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. This spitting occurred several times in the last hours of Jesus' life. And he accepted that. Where we, why that's so disgusting a thing to happen, he maintained his complete composure and did not flinch and accepted such insult from depraved humanity. And there was no shame. He could sense the shame, feel it, but he knew he did not do anything shameful. If that had happened to us in our trial, I think we would rather flinch, because we were born and shapen in sin and iniquity, and although the robe of Christ's righteousness covers our iniquity, yet we know, basically speaking, that we have this human body that is covered, and thank God that the sins, when repentance and forgiveness is asked, can be covered through the graces of God and the merit of Jesus' sacrifice. Now, when he said, I hid not my face from shame and spitting, the following verse states, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I shall not be confounded. He maintained his dignity and composure. Very, very remarkable. I have set my face as a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. That is, eventually, when victory comes. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 67 and 68, Jesus' experience before the high priest in connection with his trial, it is written, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. In the Mark account, it tells us that before they buffeted him, they covered his face. He was blindfolded. And buffeted him, and others, that is also for Mark, it was servants that did this, smote him with the palms of their hand. That is, they rather violently slapped him in the face, saying to our Redeemer who was blindfolded, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Matthew 27, verses 28 through 31, before Pilate's soldiers, it is said, "And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe." In two accounts of the New Testament, it's spoken of as a purple robe. So you have purple, scarlet. In another account, it says a gorgeous robe. In other words, the robe, the outside of it was purple, but it was lined with a silk scarlet, as it were, lining. So it was both purple and scarlet, and gorgeous. This robe was inherited originally when Pilate, trying to shun responsibility for anything that might come upon Jesus, thought of the brilliant idea that since he was from Galilee region, why not turn him over to King Herod to do the nasty work? But Herod saw through that stratagem, and after he had his do with our Lord, he sent Jesus back with this gorgeous robe. And this robe comes into the picture later. And Herod was very wealthy, and Pontius Pilate, I don't think, could afford that particular type of a garment on that occasion. It had to be there. Providence determined that our Lord should be robed, as it were, even in this ignominious fashion, as a king. And they stripped him, put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited, a crown of thorns. We know that in the Olympiad, you know, in the ancient performance of it, they gave a wreath as the crown to the winners, and had a great value, more than gold, if you obtained that, and it was a symbol of victory. But this crown of thorns was a mockery of victory, evidenced by his humiliation. Put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And in many pictures of kings, you have this rod, which is a symbol of authority. Scepter form, there are different forms which we will not discuss at this occasion. They put it in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him, took the reed, smote him on the head. And after that, they mocked him. They took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. Before this, he was scourged in the presence of Pilate. Then he was turned over to the soldiery, and then he was led to the crucifixion. In Acts chapter 5, verse 30, as you well know, the Apostle Peter made this statement in the season of Pentecost: "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, it states, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul states, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Jesus was cursed. He had to be a counterpart. He had to take the place of Adam and have that experience. And thus, fortunately, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul also states that thereby he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and took it away, nailing it to his cross. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 8 and 9, it states, and the Lord, that is Jehovah, said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall he live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Just two brief comments. The serpent of brass, the brass being, whether it's brass or copper, it represents the perfect human nature. Basically speaking, one of the symbolic meanings. And the pole is from wood, tree. And we believe that the whole human race has been bitten by a fiery serpent. The fiery serpent, you know, it isn't the size of the poisonous snake that necessarily portends the virility of its poison. Sometimes it's these little snakes, especially with the colors, and red color, common to some of the snakes of Sinai that are deadly poisonous. John, in chapter 3, verse 4, quotes Jesus' comment regarding this serpent in the pole of Moses and states, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's the next verse that explains what he means, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, in this account, the occasion was when Nicodemus came to him privately as a great counselor and wanted to know more information about his background and ministry and purpose. And Jesus made this statement to him, to Nicodemus, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That he remembered that. And so when Nicodemus saw Jesus on the cross, I believe confidently he hearkened in his memory back to what our Savior said, that the time would come then when he would be lifted up as a serpent, as a vile thing in the presence of the people. They would not think of, when they saw Jesus on the cross, the last thing that the public would think about is the serpent on the pole of Moses. They would be looking upon that as the accursed one of God. And when that happened, that was the fate of Jesus. I think that broke through the miasma of his mind, and he made a decision, and he boldly, with Joseph of Arimathea, exposed themselves before the nation in connection with his burial, the taking of him down from the cross, to give him a decent burial in a also predestined tomb. In John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33, Jesus refers again to this incident of the serpent on the pole, not using that language, but definitely referring to it. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Future. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. It's this verse particularly that he wanted to refer to, is that in the next verse, this he said, signifying what death he should die. In Psalms 22, there is given a very vivid description of the last experiences of Jesus. They're too numerous to give in a discourse at this time, so we only pick out one or two allusions to it. And we read only portions, verse 14, 17, and 6 of the Psalm 22. This is Jesus on the cross. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. You can see at the beginning of a heart attack, that weakening. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. A worm has no clothing, wiggly. His body was all distorted. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. It's interesting how quickly the public can forget the wonderful deeds that our Lord performed during his ministry, doing good unto all. But they did remember the rebukes to the scribes and the Pharisees, that part. Now, Adam and his wife, in their nakedness and guilt, they hid themselves amidst the trees of the garden. But Jesus on the cross, this is our belief, was exposed stark naked in the front of the tree, not behind the tree. In fact, there are two verses in the scripture that are so disgusting, I don't want to bring them up now, of the behavior when they were beholding Jesus. I'm not talking about the ones you usually think of. In Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, it is written, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But the next verse says, as many were astonied at thee. That is, astonied is astonished. As stone, in amazement. Amazed at what they are seeing. As many as were astonished at his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. This is a true statement when we consider where he came from the ivory palaces above, a perfect specimen of humanity with dignity and natural nobility, and who spake as never man spake. But in this, on the cross, this role of humiliation, that is an experience we feel that is singular to him. That it could be said that he was so marred more than any man because of the contrast between the former and this latter experience. So shall he sprinkle many nations. What this is saying, those that were there at the time of the crucifixion, who had a little bit of sense, and this would be of believers, not necessarily the apostles, but some of them, that this was such an astonishing end to the one that they had such hope for, who just 5 days before his crucifixion, when he came into the city, "Hail to the Messiah! Hosanna to the Son of David!" Oh, they have wondrous hopes, and there to see him now. Well, as startling as that was to those that had personally witnessed this spectacle of the crucifixion of Jesus, that this drama has been videotaped and is going to be seen by everybody in the future of this human race, as well as yet unborn people in other realms, in the celestial and terrestrial homes in the various planets yet not inhabited. They must see this scene. Now, it states that kings shall shut their mouths at him. Now, who are these kings? Well, there are all kinds of kings in Scripture. Anybody, you could be a dictator, and you're described in the Bible as a king. Also, those of royalty who have inherited the office or who have forcibly put themselves in the position of such an office. And we have today kings of all kinds, the financial kings. There are sport kings, people who are looked to as idols in the various sports. They think, oh, they're just so phenomenal that they have adherents that look at everything they do. I mean, they're idolized. And of course, when they're receiving that, I think it kind of is hard to be humble under that when receiving such adulation. But all kings, no matter who they are, all the big bodies, the people who have some identity with history, everyone's got to shut their mouth and no more this idolizing when they see that the greatest king of all, what he submitted to in such a humble, dignified position in obedience to God. All hail the power of Jesus' name. That's it. They're going to sing that. Thank God. Those that are righteously inclined, when they see true merit, true quality, true character, not what is now taught the standards. For their mouths shall be shut at him, for that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, shall they consider. And so this aspect of Jesus' ministry, why, there are billions of people that know nothing about Jesus, very little about this, and then those that are supposed to know about him, they're in rather gross darkness too, even though they read the Bible. This is a stark reality, and we can be sure that this scoop was covered by the Lord God and recorded for human posterity and spiritual posterity forever as a remembrance. That's too precious a sign of obedience to God to be forfeited and be told in a book about it when they can see it, the real thing, not Hollywood, but the real life drama itself. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 7, the statement is made, "Who hath believed our report?" Now the question is, who's speaking? We believe that basically speaking, this starts with the apostles. They're the first ones that were given a close insight of our Lord's life, ministry, character. And they try to tell others, and it's received with rather deaf ears. Let us say there were 7 or 8 million Jews resident in Israel at the time of our Lord's first advent. How many became disciples? Well, yes, 500 on a mountain in Galilee saw him, and there were a few other, a couple dozen. And then later, 3,000 and 5,000. But both of them came from outside. They came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and usually it's people that are not too close. Familiarity breeds contempt. No matter how noble the person is, no matter how great, that familiarity rubs off and tarnishes the real being. And so those that hear it, like from a little bit distance, who have come from abroad, they are less prejudiced, put it that way, to receive it in more of its force. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord, that is Jehovah, revealed? Verse 2 states, for he shall grow up before him, that is Jehovah, as a tender plant. This is a very touching thing. We didn't prepare anything on this, but there are certain scriptures to show Jesus as a child that normally is not discussed. His feelings in those early years, which are not narrated like a gospel. He shall grow up as a tender plant and as a root in dry ground, sterile ground. How many accepted him? These few. When this was the time, the most propitious time to accept the Messiah, and he was rejected of the nation. They accepted decisions of their leadership. They quietly acquiesced to his death. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and in his manhood as a root. That's something substantial. As a root, but out of dry ground. Then the verse radically changes. And this isn't the only place. There are many verses in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, where you have abrupt changes in the first third, the first half, or the last third or last half of the verse. We could give illustrations, but that's not for this time. There's a radical change of his tender youth, his manhood, his ministry, his message that was a root, something firm. Salvation and hope could be derived from the benefits of his ministry. But what happens? He hath no form nor comeliness. This is not saying he had no form or comeliness during his ministry. We believe he was a perfect man. He wasn't deformed. But it plays it low-key, because the Bible is not written like a novel for a number of people to idolize Jesus and come into the truth without knowing its costs, the cost of discipleship and what God's purpose is for the called that he is addressing. Now they're looking on the cross. Now they are surprised, the apostles and the believers, when they see the one that they hoped was the great prophet spoken of the Old Testament and the Messiah promised, and they see him on the cross, and it says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Why, this is brings confusion. They couldn't fathom this. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now it's couched in the language of the prophet Isaiah, who is discussing this many hundreds of years before it happened as a future event. But the ones who say this, who hath believed our report, is the ones that it's referring to, that it's prophetically speaking of, and that's the believer in Jesus' day. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 7, who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And we believe this. In fact, the beauty is that the women didn't, because they're constituted different emotionally more than intellectually. I don't want to belittle anybody, but they're more emotionally, and they put the value on his character, what he represented, and they were more stable. They were more stable. Of course, we're not belittling John and Peter, particularly John. He was despised, and we esteemed him not, and surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is a subject matter in itself about stripes. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth.